Joy to be here again tonight. I do preach when I'm asked to preach, but at heart I'm really a teacher. And so I hope you don't mind if we have just a little review session. Fortunately, here in camp meeting, teachers don't have to give exams. And they don't have to grade exams. And so it's just learning for the fun of learning. And For those of you who were not here last night, this may be also just a brief little nugget for what we did last night. Last night we discussed the treasure house of God's Word. And we saw how right there at the beginning of Scripture was the key that unlocks this treasure house of God's Word. And it's like a diamond with seven different facets, this grand central theme of Scripture. Help me as we review those seven facets together. And it's sort of like a story. So as you start with Genesis 1 and 2, you're reminded of the parts of the story. Genesis 1 and 2, the first facet was creation. That's right. Creation and God's original design for His creation. And then not only creation, but we saw that there was, as a second point, the character of the Creator. That's right. The character of the Creator. And then the third point, we saw that there was the rise of a moral controversy, the great controversy. Started there in the Garden of Eden here on earth. And when you go to the book of Job, you find that the controversy also has a cosmic aspect, that the controversy is raging in heaven as well. So the third point, the rise of this great controversy over the issue of the character of God. And then God doesn't leave this controversy to rage without a solution. And so the fourth point was the coming of a Savior. That's right. The Messiah, the Messianic seed that's foretold there in Genesis 3:15. That's the fourth point, the coming of the Messiah. The fifth part of this diamond is the work of the Messiah. His work is that of the substitutionary atonement. He steps on the head of the poisonous snake in our place and dies and takes the curses that we deserve so that we can receive eternal life from Him. So the work of the Messiah, the fifth point. And the sixth point, as you look there in Genesis 3:15, is the prediction of the end of evil. With the second coming of Christ, the crushing of the serpent's head finally, and the ushering in of the new age. And then finally, the setting for all of this, where the great controversy began in heaven and where it began in earth. Where was the setting? Yes, the Garden of Eden, which is the earth's first sanctuary. That's right. And in heaven, the controversy began in the sanctuary. Now, I was talking recently to one of the directors for the Adventist Frontier Missions. They have their headquarters there in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And John Kent was telling me the story of his experience over in Papua New Guinea. He was a missionary there for many years. And he worked the first few years and made a number of converts who believed the 27 fundamental beliefs and were baptized into the Adventist Church. But you know, when a crisis hit in their lives, they would turn back to animism. And they wouldn't stay with the Adventist way. They would go back and start praying to the spirits and just go back to their old heathen ways. And he couldn't understand why the message of the Adventist faith didn't have power to hold them and sustain them in times of crisis. And so finally, he was so discouraged that he came back home on a one-year study leave, just to try to wrestle with how to reach with the message these people there in Papua New Guinea. And the Lord gave him a message and a method. And that method, which he took back to Papua New Guinea the next year, was to start with Genesis 1 and to unfold to those people the grand old story, starting with creation and the fall and the plan of redemption, and working through those early chapters of Genesis so that they could get the big picture of Scripture, not just the details of the doctrines, but they could see the big picture. And once they saw that big picture, Their hearts were changed, not just their minds. Their whole worldview was changed. And so when troubles came, they didn't have to go back to the spirits. They could pray to the Holy Spirit. They could hold on to the faith as it's found there in this big picture of Scripture. So as someone came to me after the meeting and they asked, well, how is this grand central theme? How is it the key that unlocks the whole treasure house of God's Word? As Ellen White, we read last night from Education, page 125, 126. And I see it like this. I see that this grand central theme, this big picture of Scripture, is like the cover on the box of a jigsaw puzzle. You know how you open up a jigsaw puzzle and, well, first you pick it out there at the store because it has that beautiful picture on the cover and you just say, whoa, that is so beautiful. And you take it home and then you open up the box and you throw out all those pieces there on the table. And where do they all fit? What is your guide so that you can put all the pieces together? You look at that picture on the box, don't you? You look at the big picture. And then when you look at the little pieces and you see where it fits in the big picture, slowly but surely, all the pieces fit together. And that's the way I see it with this grand central theme of Scripture. Once you see the big picture there in the opening chapters of Genesis, and again repeated in the book of Job, and at the conclusion of Scripture in the last three chapters of Revelation, and you get that grand sweep of the old, old story, then as you read the separate pieces of the Bible, and you ask yourself, how does this fit into the big picture? You start seeing how all the pieces of the Bible fit together into one grand whole that is so beautiful and so entrancing and so winning that you can't help but just keep being falling in love with the Lord of that picture. Or else you might liken it to the illustration we used at the beginning last night. Remember the discovery of King Tut's tomb. And they dug those steps one after another down, down, down. And then they found at the front door of King Tut's tomb a cartouche. A cartouche is an oval-shaped hieroglyph with the name of the king in it. And there at the front door of that tomb, they read in Egyptian hieroglyphics the court name of Tutankhamun, or King Tut. That was the big picture at the front door of the tomb. And then along the walls, as they went down, they read the life history in hieroglyphs of this king. So when they got into the treasure room, they saw all of his treasures. They understood how all those pieces fit together in the life of the king, because they had seen at the front door the big picture of who it was and what he had done. Well, as Howard Carter looked in and saw the first room of the tomb with its treasures, so this week we're going to look into the first room of Scripture. And the first room are the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The Bible is divided into several sections, and the first treasure room is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And as Carter saw many treasures, as he lit his candle and looked in to that treasure room. But as finally the dust settled and his eyes got used to the dark, he looked in, and despite all the different kinds of treasures made up of different things, the one thing that caught his attention, which he said impressed him the most, was the gold. All that gold, the glint everywhere, the glint of gold. Well, in our meetings that remain here this week, these evening meetings, we want to look at what I call the gold of this grand central theme, the most precious part of it, the gospel. We want to study the gospel according to Moses. I'd like to start with sharing my testimony about the gospel, my personal testimony to you tonight, so you may understand a little better where I'm coming from the rest of this week. I was raised in a Seventh-day Adventist home with godly parents, and I received a valuable education in Adventist academies. My Bible teacher gave me an excellent foundation in knowing where the texts of the Bible were. I was a part of a Bible seminar that would go around and give lectures, and I was the one that was assigned to give the sermon on the week of prayer subject of giving your heart to Christ. I still remember, I can almost recite from memory that first sermon that I ever learned it by heart, and appealed to people to give their hearts to Jesus. But if you had asked me that night, do you know for sure that you're accepted by Jesus? I would have said, well, I hope so, but I didn't know for sure. Then in college, I had the privilege of learning how to claim the Bible promises, the principles of claiming promises for peace and promises for power and promises for facing the different problems in life. And that was such a blessing to me in my college experience. But you know, somehow I claimed all of the promises except for the promise about salvation. I never claimed that one. I never knew to claim that promise. Then I went to seminary. And there at the seminary, we had some wonderful teachers. And I took this class in righteousness by faith at the seminary from the denomination's leading teacher on righteousness by faith. He wrote the Sabbath school lessons a couple of years ago on righteousness by faith. And we studied the background of righteousness by faith and the debates between the Protestant reformers and the Catholic Orthodox and the Counter-Reformation. We learned all the Latin terms. We learned all of the names of the reformers and all of the details of that great struggle to recover the gospel. And we learned all the biblical texts. And it came time for the final exam, and I studied hard because this was a subject I wanted to understand. And on that final exam, brothers and sisters, for the only time in my life, on a final exam, I got an A+. Imagine it! An A+ in righteousness by faith. With only one small problem. I'd never experienced righteousness by faith. It was all up here in the head with all the right names and all the right texts. But somehow, I had missed the simple beauty that I could be accepted by Jesus. And so it took 4 or 5 years as a young pastor preaching lots of sermons about Christ, but never knowing how to give a person assurance of acceptance in Christ. I've since tried to analyze why my skull was so thick. Surely I couldn't blame it upon my teachers or my parents. They did well. They did a good job. I think it boils down to why I couldn't believe the good news of assurance in Christ all those years was there was this one reference that Ellen White makes about we should never say, I am saved. Remember that statement? Christ Object Lessons 155, those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. And so every time I wanted to have assurance of salvation and believe the good news of what Christ had done for me, this statement kept ringing in my mind. No, I can't know for sure because I should never be able to feel that I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, that's an example of missing the meaning of a passage. Because in context, Ellen White is not speaking about assurance of salvation on a day-by-day basis. She was speaking about the heresy of once saved, always saved. That if you just give a verbal assent to Jesus, that it doesn't matter the rest of your life what you do, you're going to automatically be saved. And that's not a biblical doctrine. If I had only read just two sentences later on that same page, Christ's Object Lessons 155, she tells us we can give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us. Why didn't I read on the entire paragraph? Well, finally, through a chain of marvelous providential leadings, the beauty and simplicity of the gospel began to dawn upon my mind. I had one pastor friend that dared to work with a fellow pastor. Now, you know Jeff Wilson. He's holding a seminar here this week. Jeff was the pastor just opposite to me in the Kingman Church in Arizona. And there was another pastor the other way. And the other pastor and I got together, and he realized that I didn't have assurance of salvation. And so he just began to gently turn to those passages in the New Testament. John 6:46. He that believes in me has everlasting life. 1 John 5:13. I write these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he would repeatedly ask me, do you believe it? Do you believe in the name of Jesus? And I said, yes, I believe. Then do you have assurance of salvation? Well, I hope so. He said, no, that hope so is not good enough. Let's read it again. And over, 10, 15, 20, 30, I don't remember how many times, until finally I dared to believe that God meant what He said. And that if I laid my sins upon Him and accepted Him as my Savior, I could know that I was accepted in the Beloved. And the beauty of the gospel overtook me with joy, surprised by joy. I found that Ellen White understood that gospel so clearly. My favorite quotation from Ellen White's writings is there in Steps to Christ, page 62. If you give yourself to Him and accept Him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for His sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Isn't that fantastic news? That's the heart of the gospel. And over the years, I've come to find that that gospel is not just found in Ellen White and in the New Testament. That from the very beginning of the Bible, it's been clear. Moses understood the gospel. And as he wrote the book of Genesis, he wrote about the gospel. And he gave the principles of assurance of salvation through Jesus. I'd like to share with you here in the few minutes we have tonight several portraits of assurance and acceptance in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam, Abel, Abram, and acceptance. Journey with me back to the beginning of the old, old story. We reviewed it last night. We saw the Creator at work. We saw the rise of the moral conflict. And when God comes to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, we see Him initiate an encounter that is nothing less than an investigative judgment. The first investigative judgment of Scripture. And Adam and Eve are placed on the witness stand. And God begins to ask them questions. Where were you? Where are you? Adam? And He starts to talk to Eve. And Eve begins to blame Adam. And Adam begins to blame God. And they begin to blame the snake. And they blame everyone except themselves. And in the process of the testimony, their self-testimony on the witness stand, they prove their guilt. And God is forced to pronounce the sentence, the verdict of guilty, the sentence of death. But there in the heart of that legal proceedings, the judge also announces the good news of the gospel. As they look into the Savior's, as they look into their judge's face, they see a Savior there. And last night we looked briefly at that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, of the promise of the coming seed that would pay the ultimate price, that would take the venom from the poisonous snake, Satan, would take the covenant curses that we deserved, and would die so that we might have life. Did Adam and Eve understand that first gospel promise? Do you think they understood? Did they understand that the Messiah was going to come? Can we show that from Scripture? I believe we can. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We find the announcement of the birth of their first son. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, or had relations with Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But if you notice, if you have a Bible that has the italicized words that are supplied, that are not in the original Hebrew, it has them in italics, you notice that with the help of is not there in the original. That the original rendering of this, the more accurate reading of this, and you can find this in the marginal references of versions like the New American Standard Version and so forth, it reads like this. Eve says, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord! Because she thought that that firstborn son was actually the promised Messiah that had been mentioned. Now, Ellen White makes that explicit in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, but it's implicit already here in the text of Scripture. And so they understood the plan of salvation, that the Messiah was going to come. Besides Genesis 3:15, already there in the beginning, God shows Adam and Eve how they can experience the gospel. Not only to have head knowledge that the Messiah was going to come, but how to be covered by His righteousness. And so God illustrates righteousness by faith here at the very beginning of this earth's history. In verse 21 of chapter 3, before even they leave the garden, the record tells us, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Tunics of skin. Obviously, if there is clothing made out of skins, this implies the sacrifice of animals in order to make those clothes. Now, what was the purpose of God clothing Adam and Eve? Well, we know that the temperature started getting cold in those days, and they probably needed those clothes that they didn't need before. Before that time, they were clothed with garments of light. Ellen White makes that clear in Patriarchs and Prophets. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, when we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This word naked is a different word than in chapter 3. And the word for naked here in chapter 2 means not clothed in the normal way. Adam and Eve in the beginning were not clothed with normal clothes. That's the meaning of this word for naked, this Hebrew word. Can we show from the Bible, not just from Patriarchs and Prophets, that they were clothed with garments of light? I believe we can. It's one of my great joys to read the Spirit of Prophecy and to see these insights that Ellen White gives, and then to go back to the Bible and to find that it's there all the time, if we just dare to dig it out, that God has given us a special gift of the Spirit of Prophecy to lead us back to the Bible so that we can dig and find the riches that are there. The first clue is here in verse 25, that the word naked does not mean totally without any covering. It simply means not clothed in the normal sense of the word. It's used of Samuel when he just had on his sackcloth when he was mourning. It's used of Saul when he just had on his undergarments and not his full kingly robe. So it's not clothed in the normal sense. Well, what was the sense then that they were clothed? Well, remember, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, right? And so do we know how God was clothed in the beginning? Interestingly, there is another creation story in Psalm 104. There's one in Proverbs 8 that we looked at in our class on the Sabbath earlier this afternoon. But there's one more in the Old Testament, and that's Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 goes through the 7 days of creation in the exact same order as in the creation account in Genesis 1. But in the first few verses where it speaks about light, it gives us a hint of the light source on that first day of creation. Because, you know, the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. So what was that light source? Notice what it says in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. Do you hear that? Here's a little hint of God's appearance, and it says that God is clothed with light and glory. And if Adam and Eve were made in God's image, both in outward form and inward character, it tells us there in Genesis 1, 26, 27, both after his likeness and in his image, those are the Hebrew words that talk about outward form and inward character, then that implies that God's clothing would be similar to Adam and Eve's clothing. If God was clothed with light, then it would only stand to reason that Adam and Eve would be clothed with light. Here again, Ellen White gives us the key, gives us a clue in that direction, but when you go to Scripture and you put pieces together, you find that it's there in Scripture all along. So Adam and Eve, before the fall, were clothed with these robes of light. But then, when they sinned, according to Genesis 3, these robes of light disappeared. And it says in verse 7 of Genesis 3, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And here is the second word for naked in the Hebrew. And this word means totally and shamefully exposed. Totally exposed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were naked, and so they put on fig leaf clothes. And now they're no longer naked. Is that right? Is that right? I mean, it makes sense. If they're naked and then they put on their fig leaves, they're no longer naked. But that's not what the text says. When God comes walking in the cool of the day, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." But wait a minute, he had on the fig leaves. Are you getting the point of this story? The nakedness is not just physical nudity. They can cover their bodies, but they're still naked. Because the nakedness that's described here is deeper than the skin. It's a nakedness of soul. It's what we today call guilt. Adam and Eve were exposed before God, their Creator. Their nakedness was a nakedness of soul, a spiritual nakedness. Now, if it was a spiritual nakedness that they had, now follow me here. The next question is, What kind of covering was it that God gave them? Was it just to keep them warm from the cold air? No. It was also a spiritual covering. It had a spiritual purpose. It covered their guilt. Because it was the first example of the sacrificial system. Now, who killed that first sacrificial lamb? The text in Genesis doesn't tell us exactly. It says he makes them skins. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 4 and read about the sin offering, who kills the sin offering? The sinner kills the sin offering. And Ellen White again helps us to understand this. She says that when Adam offered that first sacrifice, it was his first time to witness death. Can you imagine him slitting the throat of that innocent animal that had been romping at his side only minutes before, and to watch it slump down into death, and for him to realize that this was a symbol that his death would cause the death of his Maker. It must have been a terrible load that Adam and Eve bore those years of their life, realizing that they had opened the gates of woe upon an entire world. But also this was a great symbol of joy, because it showed them that though they deserved to die, that they were going to be covered by the white robe of the Lamb of God. And Adam and Eve not only understood that the Messiah was going to come, but understood and accepted and experienced the assurance of salvation. Instead of the fig leaves of their own devising, which they had tried to sew together to cover themselves, to make themselves look good before God, they now realized there was nothing they could do on their own to make themselves acceptable, except to accept the gift of that white robe of Christ's righteousness. Have you put on the robe of His righteousness today? Have you accepted that gift of eternal life? If not, I invite you to do it just now. Outside the garden, Cain and Abel are well aware of the sacrificial system. As we move to the story of Cain and Abel, it's a familiar story to many of you. We like to show the contrast between the way of Abel, who trusted in the blood of the sacrifice, and Cain, who brought the works of his own hands, the fruit of the ground, and trusted in his own works. And you have here a contrast between righteousness by faith and righteousness by works. We can show how Abel's acceptance was based upon the blood of the sacrifice, not upon the products of his own hands. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to suggest there's an even deeper vista into the gospel here in this fourth chapter of Genesis. A beautiful vista of the acceptance that we find in Christ. It's one verse that I've puzzled over for years because it didn't seem to be like God's way of salvation. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 7. It's after God accepted Abel's offerings but did not accept Cain's offerings. And he says there, if you do well, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and it's desirous to you, but you should master it. And I said, that doesn't sound like the plan of salvation. Here, God's saying, if you do well, you're going to be accepted. Something you do, you're going to be accepted. And if not, then sin is going to be this monster at the door, and you've got to fight against it, and you've got to master it, you've got to control it. that didn't seem like the way of acceptance that I understand elsewhere in Scripture. So I began to look back at this text more closely. And yes, I began to look at the way Ellen White interpreted this text. And her very first interpretation of this text in the book Spiritual Gifts, you find that she departs from the normal way of that this has been translated by most of the English versions. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" I'm sorry, let's start in verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance, or literally his face, fell. What does that refer to? In the Hebrew way of thinking, when your face falls. Now we think of that as somehow being sad, you know, our countenance fell. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, when your face falls and you lose face, it's like in the East, still today. If you lose face, it's not just getting sad, is it? What does it mean to lose face? It means to be shamed, doesn't it? Yes. To have a shame over something. What was it that Cain was losing face over? Well, as you look at this story closely, and Ellen White provides this very interpretation, but you can find it right here in the text. Cain was the firstborn son. He had the right of the firstborn. That was the double blessing that God gave to the firstborn son. And yet, here it is at the garden where they bring their sacrifices. God is accepting the secondborn son. He's accepting Abel. And he's not accepting Cain. Cain, the firstborn, is losing face with Abel. And he says, God isn't accepting me. Abel will no longer respect me as the firstborn. And I will have my rights stripped away from me. He lost face there at the door of the garden. And so what does God come and do? He says here in verse 7, if you do well. Well, what is that doing well that he didn't do? If you bring your sacrifice of blood, if you trust in the blood, God says, I will accept you. And he goes on to say, if you do well, will you not be, and most translations put there the word accepted, but the Hebrew is, will you not be lifted up? Instead of losing face before your brother, you will now be reinstated to your position as the firstborn. He will once again respect you. You will have the rights of the firstborn son. You won't have to live a life of shame. And then the text goes on. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Whose desire will be for who? Talk to me, class. Whose desire? It sounds like Satan's desire, right? Like sin's desire will be for you. But you know, that doesn't fit the Hebrew. Because the word sin here is in the feminine. And the word its desire, it, is in the masculine. It's not talking about sin. It's talking about someone who is a male. His desire will be for you, not sin. Well, who else was there in the story, a few verses, that was a male? Abel, that's right. Abel had lost his respect, his reverence, his acceptance of Cain as the firstborn son. And God is promising here that your desire will once again, I'm sorry, Abel's desire will once again be for you, and you will once again have the rule of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. Again, Ellen White interprets it the same way in spiritual gifts. That leaves us with the one verse that we need to try to figure out. If you do not do well, something lies at the door. Now, this word can either be translated sin, or the exact same Hebrew word can be translated sin offering. Sin offering. And my student at Andrews, Joachim Azevedo, who has been teaching now in Northern Brazil College, has written an extensive paper on this verse and has shown that the context points toward the meaning of sin offering rather than sin. Instead of it being a picture of sin personified as some wild beast that's going to come and try to grab you and you have to master it, the text is telling the story of the gospel. It's saying a sin offering is lying there at the door of Eden, waiting for you, Cain, to take it. God was offering the gospel not only to Abel, but he was offering the gospel to Cain. He was saying, Cain, please don't trust in the works of your own hands. Just take the blood of that sin offering that's lying there at the door. And you will be restored to your rightful place in the line of the Messiah. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Instead of describing sin as a monster, which it is described never else that way in the Bible, it's describing the heart of the gospel offered to Cain as well as to Abel. What a picture of the gospel. Awesome assurance of acceptance. Our third portrait tonight is our friend Abraham. God called Abram my friend, Abram, God's friend. There's probably no more potent biblical statement of righteousness by faith than the one found in Genesis 15 and verse 6. It was read to us as our scripture reading this evening, as it was quoted by Paul in Romans. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith wasn't real strong. God took him out and showed him the stars and told him, your seed will be as many as those stars. And Abraham believed, and God accounted it for righteousness. But right away, Abraham said, but Lord, how do I know this is going to be true? How do I know? And so God decided to share with Abraham probably the Old Testament's most powerful picture of the gospel, if you understand it. Picture with me a scene somewhat repulsive to modern minds and yet fraught with deep significance. Here in Genesis 15 it's described. God says to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Can you visualize it? Those animals cut in two and placed in a row so that someone could walk in between them. The vultures coming down to eat the pieces and Abram driving them away. The sun setting, Abram going into this deep sleep, great dread, great darkness. Suddenly out of the darkness, there's this smoking fire pot, the flaming torch. And they pass between the pieces of the dead animals. And the ceremony is complete. What does it mean? Moses explicitly tells us it means that that day God made a covenant with Abram. Verse 18, we just read that. Throughout the Bible, in English where it says that God made a covenant, in Hebrew it literally reads, and God cut a covenant. Because in the ancient times, the custom of making a covenant was to cut an animal in two. And then for the parties to walk between the pieces. And in particular, when these covenants were made between a suzerain, an overlord, and the lower party, the vassal, the servant, the suzerain would say, cut open these pieces, and then walk in two, and promise me that if you're not faithful, you will be just like these pieces. We have an example of that in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. God says to those in Judah who broke the covenant they made with the Lord, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, princes of Judah, princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people who passed between the parts of the calf. When they passed between the parts of the calf, they were supposed to say, if we are not faithful to the overlord, to the one who's making the covenant with us, may it happen to us like happened to these pieces. We find, for an example, in the Assyrian documents, Ashur-nirari V, who makes a vassal treaty with Mati-ilu, and he has Mati-ilu divide this ram, and then he says to Ashur-nirari V, says, this head is not the head of the ram, but the head of Mati-ilu. His sons, his nobles, and the people of the land, if Mati-ilu violates his oath, as the head of this ram is struck off, so will the head of Mati-ilu be struck off. The one passing through the pieces, by so doing, indicates that he will undergo similar dismemberment if he is unfaithful to the covenant. Now notice, in those days, it was customary for the underling, for the servant, to pass through the pieces. But who passes through the pieces in Genesis 15? Now, Ellen White tells us that Abraham does pass through the pieces. That's not mentioned in the text, but it probably was part of the ceremony that just happened as the usual part of the ceremony. But that's not what the author of Genesis emphasized. He emphasized what was unheard of in ancient times. The overlord, the one who made the covenant, never passed through the pieces. He never bound himself to the covenant. But here we find these two light sources. We find the reference to the smoke and the lamp, the torch, the same references to light that are found in Exodus 19 when the mountain is on fire as God appears at Mount Sinai. There can be no doubt these two light sources represent God Himself. I believe God chose two light sources because the Father and the Son are both passing through the pieces. Can you visualize the Father and the Son passing through those animal parts? Can you hear what they, by that action, are saying? If we are unfaithful to the covenant, to our covenant promise of salvation to Abram and to his descendants, May we, the divine beings, be dismembered. God is willing to stake His very existence on faithfulness to His covenant. And the Father and Son pass through. That's how sure the gospel promise is. But what is even more amazing to me is that Abram and his descendants did break the covenant. And instead of them, the vassals being dismembered, the Godhead stepped into their place and took the covenant curses that they and we deserve. The choice of the animals. You notice the animals that were mentioned there? You go to the book of Leviticus, those are the very animals that are the sacrificial animals of the sacrificial system. They point to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah taking the place of the sinner. In Isaiah 1, you see how God describes the covenant curses of that fell upon the people of Israel for being unfaithful to Him. And then in Isaiah 53, which we are now studying, these servant songs in our Sabbath school lessons these weeks, the same language is used of that servant in Isaiah 53. In fact, right in the heart of Isaiah 53, there is a quotation from Genesis 15, the word for the pieces that God passed between is the word that's used there in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where it says, He was cut off, He was cut into pieces from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people, He was stricken. Christ took the covenant curses of death that we deserved. In Daniel 9, again, describes the Messiah being cut off. Remember, after 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. And that language of cut off, the word is the same word for cutting a covenant. And it's the same word for someone being cut off in death. It's the exact same Hebrew word. And so the angel is playing on words here as the covenant is being ratified. It is being ratified by the Messiah being cut, the Messiah being killed on our behalf. But the deepest understanding of this picture of the gospel, of this covenant-making service of Genesis 15, is found when you go to Calvary. Because there on the cross, we hear Jesus' anguished words as He takes upon Himself the covenant curses that we all deserved. And He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What is that cry? In light of the oath of dismemberment that we read in Genesis 15, what Jesus is saying takes on incredible meaning. Ellen White points out in Desire of Ages that on the cross, as Jesus became the sin bearer, the unity of the Father with the Son was broken up. In terms of Genesis 15, God was ripped from God. Deity was torn from deity. Divine dismemberment, so that we might live. Christ took our curses, suffering the agony of eternal separation from the Father, so that we might have the covenant blessings of eternal life. That's how sure acceptance with God is. See Him lifted high upon a pole. Look and live. Amazing assurance. Because Christ, the second Adam, took our covenant curses, we are restored in Him to the image of God. And God, the master artist, accepts us in Christ just as if our portrait had never been marred. In fact, we are made even more perfectly whole and beautiful in Him. I've got a 21-year-old son. His name's Jonathan. And he loves God. He just graduated from college this spring, and God's given him talents of writing music. And often I'll go into his room, and I'll see him sitting there in his room, just tears running down his cheeks as he's thinking about the gospel and what Jesus has done for him. And he wrote a song recently. I wish he were here to sing it for you, but I've got the words. And I'd like you to listen to these words and make them your prayer tonight of thanksgiving to God and of expression of your awe and acceptance of his great gift of love. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God would form us from the clay, knowing we like sheep would go astray. That we would spurn his holy name, that we would lay him whence we came. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God for us would part the sea and save us from our enemy, that he, the God of desert sand, would be the God of the promised land. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God would take our flesh and sin, be made like us, so we could be made like him. That he, our priest, would draw the knife and offer himself as our sacrifice. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God would go to prepare a place, that pain and sin he would erase. Oh death, where is your age-old sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? And oh, what kind of love is this? And oh, what kind of love is this? That he would wear his scars for eternity just to be with you, to be with me. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God would do all that he can and yearn for us to understand what kind of love this is. What kind of love this is. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.